You're listening to the Sermon Podcast for Meadowbrook Church in Cheyenne, Wyoming.
Good morning. If you guys could stand to read to honor the reading of God's Word, we're going to be reading in Hebrews chapter 10, 19 through 25. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another in love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. You may be seated.
All right. Let's take a moment. We're going to go to the Lord in prayer. Oh, Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for all that you're doing in this church, for all that you're doing in the life of their pastor and my friend Keith, Lord, and his family. Lord, we're so excited to be in the Word today and to see all that you've been doing throughout all of history to reach us, your people, to bring us into a place where we can confidently worship you. We can confidently have hope that there will be a time when we'll be eternally with you in heaven. Now, Lord, would you use these reminders today to strengthen and encourage us, to help us to hold fast to you, that we wouldn't in any way shrink back from the great grace that we have. Father, we know that your Spirit is the one who really speaks to us, and we know that your Word is powerful, Lord. Would you take those two, your Spirit and your Word, and combine them in our hearts in such a way that we can respond faithfully to this text. We wouldn't just be hearers of the Word, but we would be effectual doers of the Word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so here we are. We're up to chapter 10. This is the last chapter on that second section of the book of Hebrews. So that first section, Jesus is better. We made a list of all the people, persons, things, places that he was better than. Because Jesus is better, we've learned now in chapters 8 through 10 that the new covenant is better than the old covenant. That's what we're going to finish up today. And then starting next week, we'll start the last section that because Jesus is better and the new covenant is better, that means faith in Jesus is better than works of the law. So that's ultimately where we're going with this book. We also had these five warning passages in this book. The fourth one comes up today. At the end of this, it's to not shrink back in our faith. I have to give this disclaimer, though, as we get started today. I'm going to go through the first 18 verses really fast. I'm just going to zoom through them because they're very repetitive of what we've seen in chapters 8 and 9, and because the second half is just really exciting and encouraging. And so I want to make sure that we make the most of our time. So in order to do that, let me read those first 18 verses. I'll point out six old things in there and one somewhat new thing. Verse 10, or chapter 10, verse 1. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.' When he said above, 'You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings,' these are offered according to the law. Then he added, 'Behold, I have come to do your will.' He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." Then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Now, this in many ways is, like I said, it's a summary or a repetition of the things we've already seen in the other chapters. And so I'm just going to briefly list out six of the things that we saw in chapters 8 and 9 that he summarized for us here. The first one is there in verse 1. The law is but a shadow of the good things to come. We remind ourselves that the substance behind the shadow is Jesus Christ. All of these things that we saw in the Old Testament law were a shadow or a foreshadowing, if you want to look at it in literary terms. They were a looking forward to something else. And it really does help us if we understand that when we're reading through the Old Testament, after we understand the context in which it was written in, the people in which it was written to, the time frame. We want to do all of those things and be faithful. But we want to take it a step further and realize that it also was pointing forward to somebody else, and that someone is Jesus Christ. And it's pointing forward to something else. That something else is the new covenant that we live under today. So that's kind of that first one that was repeated all throughout the things on earth, the temple, the tabernacle. Those things were copies of heavenly things. These things were shadows of what was to come. It was a hint of what we were going to see in the future. That's kind of that first thing I want us to see there. In verse 1, it also reminds us of a second thing, that the sacrifices that are simply shadows or copies of what is to come, they can never actually perfect those who are drawing near to the temple for worship. Now, that wasn't their goal. That wasn't their purpose. They weren't to perfect the people. They were to tell the people repeatedly over and over and over and over again, you need a sacrifice for your sins. That's what was happening historically with the Old Covenant. It was pointing people forward to a future sacrifice. That sacrifice is Jesus Christ. Now we're going to jump over the new stuff there. We're going to come back and cover this in a minute. But we're going to jump over that and jump all the way down here to verse 9 and see the third thing on our list that we've already learned in previous chapters. That is this. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. We saw this in a previous chapter at the end there. It basically said that the old covenant is becoming obsolete. It's growing old. Hey, that's maybe why we call it the Old Covenant. And it is going away. That's what's happening to the Old Covenant. In other words, God has said this Old Covenant, now fulfilled and finished, has been replaced by a new covenant. There's no need for us to keep going back to the Old Covenant, to the Old Testament law, in order to find peace with God, because it can't really do that anyway. We are now in what we would call today the new covenant that has come to us through Jesus Christ. The fourth thing, the repeated thing in verse 14 here, it says, "For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." We learned this in the last chapter, that Jesus is now this better sacrifice. We learned earlier in the book, but it's better because he actually one sacrifice for all time for whosoever will believe in him. One sacrifice perfects all of those people. And so you don't have to have these kind of continually repeated sacrifices over and over and over and over again. The fifth thing I want us to see here, he's quoting from Jeremiah, but he's also been quoting from a lot of Psalms as he goes through this. The fifth thing that we want to recognize is this was all prophesied. This wasn't a change of God's plan. This was always God's plan. I think some people misunderstand the Old Testament and they think to themselves, well, God tried the garden first. That didn't work. Adam and Eve messed that up. I can't believe them. So then he creates this law. He says, let's give law a chance and see if the law works for a while. Wouldn't you know it? The Israelites couldn't even follow the law. It was all written down for them. How did they mess that up? I guess now we're going to try Jesus. Hopefully this one works. No, that is. I hope nobody like clips that and puts that on the internet. That is not how any of this works, right? That's not what is happening at all. What was happening was that God, from the very beginning, intended to get to Jesus Christ. From the very first day, and he continually put these promises, these hopes, these future foreshadowings, these copies, these shadows. He put all of these ideas all throughout the Old Testament. He prophesied these things, and we should have known or could have known that there was a new covenant coming because he specifically told us from Jeremiah that this is the covenant that I will future make with them. That tells us there's a future, a new covenant that's coming. It was prophesied by God. It's always intended to be this way. And then I still think this sixth thing that is super powerful in Jeremiah, but is being made here similar to the fact that it was perfected. But I just like to be reminded of this, that the all-knowing, omniscient God remembers our sins no more. I'm just baffled by that. I'm just baffled by it and excited about it. Because if he can't remember my sins, therefore, we pick up in verse 19, I can enter in to meet him. But there's no way I would have ever been able to do that if I knew that he was thinking about all the sinful things I've done in my life. So those are all powerful things. There is one new-ish teaching in here. I want to go back and hit that now. He's going to be quoting from Psalm 40. We're going to pick it up by going backwards in verse 5. It says, consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. This is actually a really cool argument. He's using one of the Psalms, a great Psalm, by the way, Psalm 40. If you go back and read Psalm 40, you will recognize it, even if you don't remember memorizing it. Like, it's just, there's so many great themes and repeated phrases in there that you've heard before. But he's using this psalm to point out that this was always God's plan, and that God has always known that the sacrifices, the offerings that people were bringing to him, were limited in their effect, but even more so limited in this way, that they're easy to fake obedience. It's super easy to fake obedience through sacrifices. That's ultimately what he was getting at. That somebody could go through the process and say, I'm following the law, and they could say, here's the evidence that I'm following the law. I have brought a goat for my sin. I have bought a ram and brought it for my sin offering. See, I'm following the law. And God would say, I'd prefer you follow the part beforehand, where you didn't sin in the first place and didn't need a sacrifice for your sins. That's what I really would have preferred. He's pointing out that this has always been the case. This has always been a problem, that people can kind of go through the motions of these things, but not actually care about God, not actually love God, not actually be surrendered to the will of God. And by the way, that's not just an Old Testament problem. That's an all of earthly reality. That's a thing that we still see happen today, that we can find ourselves running across people who would say to us that they're Christians and do a lot of things that Christians would do, but when you get to know them, you recognize that it's all a facade. It's all a show. They don't really love God. Jesus pointed this out often with the poor Pharisees and the Sadducees, these guys. He called them whitewashed tombs. He said, you're like cups that are nasty on the inside, but you cleaned the outside. I don't want to drink out of that cup. I don't care how clean the outside is. I want the inside cleaned. It's that hypocrisy that's always a struggle for all people, myself included, at all times. We all go through phases and difficult times where we're just going through the motions, but we don't actually love the God that the motions are intended to worship. And we can do it even in very simple ways. On Sunday mornings, I've recognized this in myself, and I'm going to blame preaching on this, just so you know. But because I'm preparing to do a sermon, you know what my brain is doing oftentimes during worship? It's like running 100 miles an hour, trying to like, don't forget to say this, 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 don't forget to say this. My mouth, there's even words coming out of my mouth that match the words on the screen. But every once in a while, I'll just like snap out at it, and I'm like, oh my goodness, this is about Jesus. This song is worshiping my God. How did I just recite my whole sermon in my head while physically singing a song and not be connected to that song in any way? I don't know if that's just a special skill that I have, but maybe you have that as well. People say you can't do two things in your brain at once. I would say, well, I can sure make it look like I am. I can sing an entire song and not even know the words that I've just said and make a grocery list in the background at the same time. It's just this thing that we can have the tendency to do. What God wants is not sacrifices. What he wants is the people to actually love and worship him and do his will. It's not just the psalmist who says this. By the way, this is a psalm of David. But you see this all throughout the Old Testament. I found this same type of phrase in Hosea, Micah, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Amos. Jesus quotes it in the New Testament. You see it played out in the life of King Saul. You might recall where there was a situation where Saul was supposed to go destroy the Amalekites in 1 Samuel chapter 15. God specifically spoke through the prophet Samuel, gave him instructions, don't let anybody live, don't keep any of their stuff, destroy it all, because they had harshly treated the Israelites when they came up out of the promised land, or they came up out of Egypt into the promised land. God said they need to be wiped out. What did Saul do? Saul did a lot of wiping out, but he didn't completely wipe out. He kept King Agag as a pet, and he kept some of the good stuff for the people. I mean, they'd worked so hard, and some of this stuff's kind of cool. I mean, what a waste that would be. I'm going to read this to you. Here's Samuel's response. It's not really Samuel's response. It's God speaking through Samuel. It says this in 1 Samuel 15:22. As the Lord has great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, as in obeying the voice of the Lord, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen, than to the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. How crazy is that? At one point it says in there that God regretted making Saul king. Saul was able to offer sacrifices for his sins, sure. God said, what I really wanted you to do is not bring sacrifices. I wanted you. I wanted you to want what I want. I wanted you to do the things that I want. By the way, husbands, this will be used against you in your marriage someday. I'm just saying. Wives, it might go the other way as well. I can tell you this, that I'll just give you an example of me being a bad guy because I'm good at it. Giving examples and being a bad guy. But I remember years ago when I used to have to work a lot while we were in college and stuff, that I would like my wife to watch the Bronco games so she could tell me what was happening in the games when I would get home. My wife, amazing, would watch those games for me. And then I would get home, like on a lunch break or something, like, how's the game going? And she would go, it's great. Did you know the wide receiver's wife had cancer? No, how many yards did he have? Oh my goodness, and this guy, he blew his knee out last season. He's such a great story of coming back. What did he come back to do today? Right? I mean, she literally did the thing I asked her to do, right? But was it really what I wanted? This is kind of the thing. We can kind of go through those motions. And I'm using me as a jerk on purpose. I understand that. But this is the thing. You know what that feels like to have somebody do the thing but not actually care about you. They go through the motions of doing the thing. Not to say my wife didn't care about me. She watched the Broncos for me and it meant nothing to her. She did it for me. But sometimes we understand the difference between those who are doing it half-heartedly and those who really want to do it. And God can see that difference in your life and in your heart as well. Jesus then becomes the one who was willing to do the will of God. It says this in verse 5, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you take no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.'" This is interesting where it says this in verse 5. It says, Christ came into the world and said this. In other words, the things that the Holy Spirit inspired King David to write, when Jesus came into the world, he could say those things sincerely as the one who fulfilled those things. He's the one that God actually prepared to come into this world to live according to his will fully and exactly. And because of that, then he's the one who could be the sacrifices for our sins, because he truly understood what it meant to sacrifice for God. All of this is why, of course, the new covenant is better than the old. Now, getting to the point, though, of this chapter or of this section about the new covenant being better, we pick it up in verse 19 with those six things we pointed out that have been repeated, this new concept of God wanting your heart, not just your sacrifices. He wants you to actually love him and do the things he asks you to do, not just bring sacrifices for sin. It says this in verse 19, "Therefore, brothers," and I'll just add, "sisters, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Now he gets to the application of this. What does it mean that the new covenant is better than the old? What's the value of that? He says in verse 19, "Therefore, we have confidence to enter into not the copies of the holy places here on earth, but the actual holy places. We have the confidence to enter into the presence of God." Not confidence built on us being great. When I was a teenager, I had the confidence to do all kinds of dumb things that I shouldn't have done. I don't think that's confidence as much as not being fully formed in my brain yet. But you have the confidence, right? This is a real confidence to enter into the holy place where God is, because he has opened the way through the flesh of Jesus Christ. We have a high priest in verse 21 over the house of God, who is Jesus Christ, and we have been made fully clean. Our conscience is clear of all evil. The confidence, by the way, is going to be the bookend of this passage. If you jump to verse 38, it says here, "Do not throw away your confidence." What does he want us to do as believers? Have confidence in our faith. If somebody says, "Do you really believe that Jesus came and died for your sins?" Don't say, "Well, I mean, I think so, yeah. I don't know. Basically, absolutely. Absolutely, I have confidence in that. My whole world is built on that reality. If you take that reality away from me, everything else crumbles, which would make me like everyone else apart from Jesus Christ. I have absolute confidence. We should have absolute confidence to be able to approach the God of the universe because of the work of the new covenant accomplished through the person of Jesus Christ. And if that is true, he gives us, I'm going to make a terrible joke here, he gives us three heads of lettuce. Let us draw near. Let us hold fast. And let us consider how to stir up one another. He gives us some actual instructions. If this is true, if we really have this confidence, then we need to draw near with a true heart to God. Draw near with a true heart. Draw near to Him. Which, I mean, illustratively, it's really simple. What it means to draw near to God is to just get closer and closer and closer and closer to Him. Well, that's the picture, right? Draw near to Him. Just get closer to Him. I get closer to Him through prayer. I get closer to Him through His Word. And I get closer to Him by being around His people. And He'll illustrate some of that here in a little bit. But let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. The next one, it says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. This is a repeated phrase. Draw near, hold fast. These things have been repeated throughout the book of Hebrews. You might notice my cross-references are a little messy up there. It's because this is like the knot where it's all tied together in this book. This little section here, like all of these things are repeated. The word, the phrase let us comes up 14 times in this book. If you're looking for the application of the book of Hebrews, it's let us do 14 things, right? Three of which are here. This idea of holding fast or drawing near comes up repeatedly in this book. And there's actually an interesting connection here that I just think is interesting as we work our way through this. But there's these kind of three things, faith, hope, and love. Those are the things that you're seeing repeated in here. You draw near with full assurance of faith. You hold fast with hope, and you stir people up to love. It's faith, hope, and love. It's the same things that Paul said, that these three remain, faith, hope, and love. It's all being kind of tied together in this particular moment. But that second one on the list there is that we hold fast, which means we do not let go. Our salvation is in Jesus Christ. It's in nothing else. So hang on to that, because that's all you have. And he's going to really hammer that in a minute in the next section. I didn't want to give that away yet, though, so we'll just move on to the last one, which I think is a really cool one. Consider how to stir up one another. In the Message, my wife is reading me this from the Message Bible this morning, which, you know, don't ever teach from the Message, but he just has some great turns of phrases in there. And this is one of those. It says, hey, let's get creative in encouraging one another. Like, let us consider, like, what are the ways? Let's invent new ways to encourage people to love and to good works and to not neglect meeting together, as is the habit of some. I think you maybe know some of those people who say, oh, we're believers, and yeah, we you know, Meadowbrook's our church, and you're like, really? Because I haven't seen you in a month and a half. Now, you don't want to guilt them. You want to get imaginative and come up with new and exciting ways to bring them in. Now, I've found, honestly, the easiest way is you just personally invite them and just say, hey, man, I've missed you, and I would love to see you again at church. If that doesn't work, offer them breakfast or lunch. That's the second way, right? That's very creative. And free food often will get people into all kinds of doors, so check that out as well. Offer to go pick them up. Hey, why would we drive two cars to church this Sunday? I'll just swing by and pick you up at 8:30. But I wasn't going. Well, that's going to be awkward when I show up at your house. Maybe you should just be ready just in case. Like, just get creative, right? But this is how we encourage people. We draw them into these things with us. And we need to do this all the more as you see that the day is drawing near. Now, in the ESV, they have capitalized the word day there. That's not in the original languages. There's no capital letters in Greek. But what the translators want us to really see is this isn't just talking about the day as in, hey, I mean, Sunday's coming. It's not that day. It's talking about the day of the Lord, this future day when we will see Jesus. And here's just a reality of how time and space works. Every day is one day closer to the day. We today are closer to seeing Jesus than any other group of people in the history of the world. We are 2,000-ish years closer than the author of the book of Hebrews to seeing Jesus. Because there is a day, I don't know what day it is. Boy, would that be a great thing to know. I don't know what day that is. But I'm closer to that day, we're closer to that day than we've ever been in the history of the world. And the closer you get to the day, man, you need to pick up momentum. All the more as you see the day drawing near. Picking it up now in verse 25, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Now, essentially what he's pointing out here, it's actually just a very simple, logical thing. If the old covenant and its sacrifices have been done away with, we're under the new covenant, and you refuse to follow Jesus Christ by faith, you can't return to the old covenant. Because it is obsolete and growing old and vanishing, that the old one was put to an end so that the new covenant has come. And remember, this book was written for Jewish believers in Jesus Christ, warning them, trying to not try to go back to the old way of doing things. To not just say, you know, this Jesus thing is getting me beat up a lot lately. I'm kind of like done with that. I think instead what I'm going to do is just go back to being what I used to be. You know, every time I go to family dinner, all my Jewish relatives are really upset about this whole Jesus thing. It would just make, you know, Hanukkah nicer if I just went back to the old way. Jesus says, what old way? That's done. That's finished. There is no sacrifice for your sins except Jesus Christ. Now, this does bring up a theological question that we've had to address several times in this book. The question is this saying then that somebody who made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ and walks away from that profession of faith in Jesus Christ and no longer believes anymore, did they lose their salvation? Well, it's somewhat of a semantics issue in this, that it doesn't really matter, right? So some people will say, yes, he lost his salvation. Other people would say, well, he was never actually truly saved to begin with. And I would say, don't focus on the beginning, focus on the end. The end result is the same. If you walk away from faith in Jesus Christ, there is no salvation for you. That's why he tells you to hold fast. It doesn't matter what it was before. Right now, do you believe? Hang on to that with all you have as if it's your only hope of salvation, because it's your only hope of salvation. It's your only hope. I almost met Jesus this week. I don't know if you know that, but you might see I've got a little skid mark on my head. Wearing flip-flops trying to go down the stairs. Doesn't always work. And I managed to fall down the stairs and hit my head on the ceiling at the same time. That's pretty impressive, right? Because, you know, our stairs have this little overhang. And so I fell forward, and I was like, oh, no. And then my head hit that, and then I fell backwards, and I made it to the bottom of the stairs. And I'm at the bottom of the stairs, and I'm like, am I alive? Hey, in that moment, I was glad I had been holding fast to Jesus Christ. I literally didn't know, like, am I going to be able to get up? Is my skull damaged? Is my brain about to explode, right? Like, I didn't know what was going on. A little bit out of it. You might be like, we can tell from the sermon, Sean. You're still a little bit out of it. But man, you just don't know. You don't know when that day or that hour is. You don't know when you're going to meet Jesus. I'm saying hold fast until the very, very end. Don't ever give up on your faith in Jesus Christ, because horrible, difficult, scary things will happen to you in this world that Satan will use to distract you from that. Don't give up on him. Or as it says here, don't profane the blood of the covenant. Don't trample underfoot the Son of God. That's what it describes it. Could you imagine? At one point believing that Jesus died for your sins, and then at another point going, whatever. Are you kidding me? He died for your sins. Moving on, verse 32, it says, but recall the former days when you... When, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle and sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison. You joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Man, think about that. I love how he just makes this very simple observation, which I think is true for most Christians. When you first come to faith in Jesus Christ, you're like, yes, I've got this thing figured out. I have faith in Jesus Christ. People are making fun of me, but I'm like, I don't care. I'm going to heaven. Make fun of me all you want. We can talk about that at the judgment seat, right? Like, do what you want, right? That's cool on day one. But the longer that gets delayed, kind of the more it kind of wears you out. And early on in your faith, you're all about everything, like all the stuff. Like, I want to do everything that Jesus asked me to do. You get excited, you get baptized, and you're like, hey, I can have compassion even on people in prison. Until it becomes a political issue, and I go, well, I mean, they deserve to be there. Yeah, they do deserve to be there. But so do you. You're like, you're perfect. You've defamed the name of God at times in your life. What saves you? That's the grace of God, right? But you kind of just get in these ways and these thought processes and all of these things where you just slowly kind of just like walk away from these things. And the author is saying, remember what you were like when you were brand new. And I don't know if that's everybody's circumstance, but he certainly believes that was true of the readers of this book. Could you imagine generation one, the generation that first heard the gospel from Jesus Christ? Number one, in hearing the gospel from Jesus Christ himself, how easy it would be to accept, honestly. I would have loved that. Like, I'm jealous, if that's allowed. I don't know if that's a Christian thing I'm allowed to be, but I'm oftentimes jealous of that generation that literally saw the face of Jesus Christ and heard his voice. Man, if he was right here, I could do anything for him. In that moment, then he dies. Then people start persecuting you for your things. That's not as exciting anymore, is it? Man, that's a real concern. No, what it says here in verse 36, you have need of endurance. And he hammers that home by quoting from Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, yet for a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Now, you really have to understand why he's quoting Habakkuk. Habakkuk was written right before the nation of Israel went into the captivity of Babylon. And what Habakkuk is telling the people is, yes, you're going into captivity, but the day is coming. There's going to be a day when that will come to an end. It's not forever that you're going to be in captivity. And what I want you to be is one who will righteously live by faith and not shrink back. Because I'm not going to take pleasure in that person who in the midst of the captivity gives up or shrinks back or decides, hey, when in Babylon, do what Babylonians do. God says, I'm not going to take pleasure in that person. This is temporary. And I think he's drawing an image for us that this world that we live in today is symbolized by the Babylonian captivity. We are held captive right now in this world, but a day is coming where we will leave this captivity and enter into God's glorious promised kingdom. And he says, right now is temporary. Don't shrink back. Don't lose faith. Again, he's repeating kind of the same idea. Hold fast. Stir one another up. Encourage everybody around you. You see, he wants us to live by faith. And that's where he brings out this last line, which we're going to end it with this last line, which makes sense. It's the last line in the chapter, but big surprise. Where is he going to end? Let's do the last verse again at the end. But we are not those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. The author of the book of Hebrews is so confident in the readers. And I'm telling you, I'm confident in you guys. That's not who we are. We will not shrink back. It's almost like he's declaring it over them. We are not those who shrink back, but we are those who will have faith and preserve their souls until the very end. Amen? One of the ways that we hold fast is to remind ourselves of what we're holding fast to. And it's our confession of Jesus Christ. And so we're going to do what we've done every week. Is we're going to repeat our confession of Jesus Christ so that we can hold fast to it. So if you're ready to say it with me, the resurrected Jesus Christ is Lord. A summary of Romans 10:9. If that's true for us, if we really believe that, then we are the saved people of God. And we want to encourage everybody to hold fast in that. So your homework for this week, discuss Hebrews chapter 10. Share that with somebody else. Have a conversation with somebody about the things you're learning in the book of Hebrews. And then read Hebrews chapter 11 every day next week, and you are going to love Hebrews chapter 11. It is the hall of faith. It's such a powerful chapter. I can't wait to preach it. I'm excited about it. And so I hope you guys will be as well by the time you spend it reading it. So let me pray for you. Father, I pray that these words would be true for everybody in the room today, everybody who's listening online or might download this in the future, Lord, that we who are believers in Jesus Christ would not be those who shrink back, but instead that we would be those who have faith. And in doing so, we would preserve our souls. In doing so, we could, with endurance, confidently enter into your presence. And God, we know that we couldn't do this entirely on our own. We need one another to encourage us. We need your word to remind us. Father, we need your spirit to bear fruit in our lives. But Father, these are the things we ask of you. We pray today in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Meadowbrook Church Podcast. For more information about our church, visit meadowbrook.org.